evening to this message on David and Jonathan. Now, David and Jonathan sustained a certain relationship that is of interest to us from the New Testament perspective. We know that the Old Testament is enlightened by the New, while the New is in the Old. We can find the germ of New Testament teaching hidden in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament becomes clearer when seen in the light of the New Testament. Now, first of all, we take note of the fact that David and Jonathan were two believers, genuine believers, before God in the Old Testament. And this stood in contrast to people who were generally unbelieving, and also to those who were nominally believing. There was the case of Saul, the king at that time, the father of Jonathan. He was not a true believer, although outwardly he appeared to be so. And then we take note that apart from the fact that these two had genuine faith in the true and living God, we take note of the fact that they entered into a covenant one with another. Now, that stands out as rather unusual. But when seen in the light of the New Testament, you discover that there is nothing unusual about it. In a wilderness where spirituality is not found, two godly persons recognize one another and got together and covenanted together. And note that the covenant that they made one with another was in the name of the Lord. It was therefore not a customary or a personal matter. This points us to the New Testament concept of the gathered church, and we will have more to say about that in a moment. Then, thirdly, we are made to focus on the relationship between David and Jonathan, because David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture on many occasions referred to David as the one who foreshadowed the coming of the Lord. David was king, and he was a king after God's own heart. He wrote many psalms that foretold the coming of the Messiah, and those psalms have been applied directly to the Lord. And we know that David himself, in his life and ministry, portrays to a small extent what the Lord will be to a great extent. The Lord Jesus Christ is that greater son of David. He is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the king of all kings and lord of all lords. Then we take note that the New Testament foretells all the day when the word of God will be written in the hearts of men. You remember especially a passage in Hebrews chapter 8 in which the language of the covenant is applied to the New Testament situation. We are told in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will put a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is coming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this concept of the covenant that God will make with his people is applied to the New Testament church. So we are to be a separated people. Now put all this together, we come to the conclusion that we must see in the relationship between David and Jonathan as a foreshadowing, as a picture, symbolic of deeper, greater things to come. So it is with this in mind that we come to the story of David and Jonathan and show from this passage how God's grace operates in the hearts of people. Now first, we look at the background. Then we will draw four important lessons out of it. Now the background, we consider the person of Saul. Now what happened at that time was Saul had been appointed as king over Israel. The nation of Israel had been ruled by God directly. God spoke through the prophets and they just obeyed God's word. Whenever they were in need, God provided them all their needs. Since the days when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt to go to the promised land. So all their needs were taken care of. They had direct rule from God. And whenever they were in danger, God delivered them. So God had been good to them. Through the mouth of Moses, God prepared for the possibility of a king being raised up in the time to come. Through the laws of Moses, the qualifications of the king were given. And what was required of the king, and what was forbidden the king. The nation of Israel should have waited for the time to arrive, for the men after God's own heart to be raised up. The people have been waiting. They have entered the promised land. They look at the people around. They saw that they have a human king. And they were not happy that they themselves did not have a king. They did not realize that theirs was a better position with God acting as their king. They had the prophet sent to them. They had the word of God. Why want to be like other people around? They failed to see that theirs was a special nation, a nation which was blessed by God. But they wanted to be like other people. When they insisted on having a king, Samuel protested with them. Samuel brought the case before God. And finally God relented and said, let them have their king. Then they will know that having a human king is not as good as they thought. That human king is going to make life difficult for them. And sure enough, when Saul was appointed, he at first showed himself to be a person capable of fulfilling the desires of the people. He organized the nation. He had a standing army for the first time, paid army, full-time army. And he began to administer the nation. So from the human point of view, he is doing very well. He is the CEO of the nation. He is able to run the nation in a smooth manner. But very soon, people come to realize that this person can be very demanding. And what Samuel warned them about began to happen. Saul began to insist on this and that. And the people begin to have to submit to him. And one thing about Saul is this, that he is not a very spiritually minded man. From the human point of view, he had all the gifts and the abilities. But from the spiritual point of view, he is not a man whose heart is truly given over to God. So what happens is that Saul shows that he is not submitted to God on two major occasions. The first occasion was when the enemies surrounded them, and there were so many of them, and it brought fear upon the nation. And the people who were actually full-time soldiers began to desert. Quietly they went away and did not fulfill their duties as soldiers. And Saul at this time was left with only a handful of people. And in fact, he finally had only 600 people. Now what happened is that before he engaged in any important mission for the nation, he had to consult the Lord. So he appeared to have spoken to Samuel. But it was Samuel's practice that they should always go to Gilgal, the spiritual center in those days, to worship God and wait upon him for 7 days. For some reasons, Samuel was held up on that occasion. And Saul waited. He waited 6 days. Then he waited the seventh day. And Samuel still had not come. And since Samuel had not come, Saul became very impatient and became very desirous of just taking over the role of Samuel. And so finally he could not stand it anymore. He told his people to prepare the burnt offering and the peace offering. And then he began to offer the burnt offering. The moment he finished offering, Samuel arrived. Samuel asked him a question which consisted of 4 words. What have you done? Now Saul tried to defend himself, giving various excuses. Oh, the people were forsaking me. The enemies are so many. I waited for you, you didn't come. You see, and we haven't worshipped God, and therefore that's what I did. But that was not a good enough excuse. All those excuses put together were not good enough. So God took away the reign in the family from him. So he would himself reign, but his children could not rule anymore. His son Jonathan, who was a godly man, was therefore deprived of ruling over the nation, all because of Saul's sin. Then another occasion happened when Saul was given the command to lead the army to go and fight the Amalekites. Now remember that the Amalekites have been set aside to for destruction. Sometimes when the nation has sinned against God so very badly, God, after bearing with that nation for a long time, may finally decide to wipe out that nation, to totally destroy that nation. Now this type of teaching is hard to be accepted by self-righteous people today. People who have their own measure of what constitutes justice would think that God is unjust, and how can he totally wipe out people? That is genocide. That is not the God that they think should be. But you see, we fail to remember a few things. Firstly, God is creator. He has the right over all his creation. Don't you ever forget that. You see, it is a godless world that tries to forget this point, that God is creator and has the right over all his creation. Secondly, we forget that these people who have been marked aside for destruction have sinned against God so terribly for generations, despite many opportunities given to them to enjoy God's will, to live in accordance to his law. But they sinned against him so very terribly. See? Then thirdly, let us remember that in the first place, none of us deserve any blessing from God, including these people who are set aside for destruction. And because of our sin against God, we deserve to be punished. And if God were to punish us, it may be now, it may be the future. So whether it is now or the future, punishment is deserved by us. Now if we talk about justice, then let us apply it to God and see that he is a just God, and therefore he must judge. Don't look at things from our point of view. So when look at from that point of view, you know that sooner or later, these extremely sinful people need to be judged. So what is wrong with God to choose that time for them to be judged and not a later time? So what we are trying to say is, put together, you discover that there is no good reason to have problems with that. Now Saul should have known better. He is supposed to be a believer. He is the ruler over the nation of Israel, God's people. And it is God's plan for the Amalekites to be wiped out when the Israelites first entered the promised land. And since it was not done, Saul was now given the privilege to lead the nation to fulfill God's wish, God's will, that this sinful people marked out for destruction will be destroyed at this time. Now instead of carrying out God's command, Saul became too smart in his own eyes. He began to obey God in a general way, but did not obey God exactly. He left the king alive. He let a number of soldiers of the Amalekites run away. Then he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen. And when Samuel came to confront him, he claimed that he had obeyed God, when actually he had not obeyed fully. When you don't obey fully, it is like no obedience. Don't claim that you have obeyed 50% of God's command. Don't claim that you have obeyed 80%. Don't claim that you have obeyed even 90% or 95%. As long as there is that 5 or 10% that you know is the command of God which you have not obeyed, it is disobedience. The breaking of any point of God's law is like breaking the whole. If you refuse to obey God's law in any point that you know to be true, you might as well not obey, because it is not true obedience. Sometimes people cause more harm by partial obedience than by not obeying at all. And Saul here had sinned against God by not obeying God. And so God had to punish him, and the judgment upon him was that he would die, including his children. So not only was the kingdom taken away from his family, but now he himself was going to be removed from being king. That leads us to David. Before that happens, David is anointed as the next king. But he is not ready to be presented in public yet. So Samuel put oil upon David to indicate to him that God wants him to be the next king. And he wants David's family to know that he is going to be the next king. But that is not the official public ordination of David as king. No, that time will come. Meanwhile, David begins to develop spiritually, and he knows of God's blessing in his life. At the same time, the Spirit of God left Saul, and Saul became depressed, and his people got worried, and they thought of various solutions, and finally, and again we have to see this as providential, someone and some people knew about David, that sweet singer of Israel, in the hillside by Bethlehem. While taking care of the sheep, he used to play his harp and sing beautifully across the hills. So they say, why not we get David to come to the palace and sing to you? It will help you. And so David was summoned to sing to Saul. And each time David sang, Saul's spirit was soothed. He was calm. See? And occasionally, David would return home to Bethlehem for the quiet of that place. And on one such occasion, war broke out with the Philistines. And David's older brothers were all at the battlefront. So David's father sent David with some food and said, bring this food to your brothers at the battlefront. And that was what David did. So David now arrives at the battlefront. And while they're looking for his brothers to deliver the food to them, he hears this Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, taunting the army of Israel. And David sees that all these people are so frightened. So he inquired, and he discovered that this was Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And so David's holy anger was stirred up. Here he is a man of God. And when he hears the Philistines taunting the Israelites and the God of Israel, he decides to issue the challenge to go forth and fight against Goliath. And just with his sling, he hit Goliath straight in the forehead, and a stone sinks into the forehead and Goliath falls down. So David is able to kill Goliath. Now David is appointed as captain over the army. And what happened is that on that occasion, providentially again, David comes into interaction with Jonathan. And these two spiritually minded men were knit together in their hearts. They became very good friends, and indeed more than friends. They covenant themselves together to be bound together. Now, we want to draw out some lessons from this story. Now we see here, firstly, the lesson that God calls out individuals to Himself from this world. Now there are many people in this world, and out of these many people, there will be those who claim to know God. But has God chosen those people? That is more the question we want to focus upon. Unless God has placed His love upon anyone, there will be none who are saved. If ever you are saved, it is because God has chosen you. God has placed His love upon you beforehand. And it is only those people who will respond to the truth of God. It is those people alone who will respond to the gospel. Our duty as Christians is to go everywhere to proclaim the gospel. By whatever means, we want to make the good news of salvation available to everyone. But understand this truth, that no one will be saved unless that person has first been chosen by God. And although we do not know who they are, we preach to them all. But whenever anyone becomes convicted of his sin and turns to trust in Christ for salvation, we must draw the conclusion that God has placed His love on that person. Never draw the wrong conclusion that this person is better than others. That's why he becomes a Christian. Never draw the conclusion that perhaps this person is more capable than other people, or he prayed harder, or he was really more spiritual and seeking the true God. That's why he's saved. Others are not saved. No, it is not that. Here was David hidden away in the hills in Israel. Now which one, which family would you look for to be the one whom God will choose to be the next king, or to be the one who will sing to Saul, or who will be the one who will slay Goliath? There are so many families to choose from if you were around at that time. And out of so many families, which son? And it finally comes to David. And you discover that David is exactly that man, the man after God's own heart. And David is given faith in the Lord. Now consider another man, Jonathan. His father has sinned against God. His father has been judged by God. His father knows that God has left him. And yet in that family was this son, Jonathan, who was godly. Now the Bible often shows us that godly parents do not guarantee godly children. Often it is that you have godly parents, but the children, despite all the privileges of being exposed to godly parents, they are not saved. Don't assume that all your children are going to be saved. But equally, ungodly parents do not mean that all the children will be ungodly. God in His mercy often saves certain individuals out of such a situation. And in the case of Jonathan, we find a person who has true faith in the Lord. And so we must understand the sovereignty of God in saving people. The way by which God saves people in general is by the hearing of God's word. But how can people hear if there is no one preaching? And how can anyone preach if he has not been sent? Now just think of your own life if you have come to faith. Look back. You see, along the way, some Christians came to speak to you. Along the way, you were brought to church. Along the way, you hear the word of God. Along the way, you become convicted and you finally turn to trust in Christ. You see now that God has led these people in these various situations to come to interact with you and bring the truth to you. No one is ever saved without hearing the word. And you have heard among all people in the world. And the word is heard because some people came to you with the word of God. And these people came to you because God has raised them up and brought them to you. Now we see the sovereign hand of God in the salvation of individuals. Now today you are here hearing the word of God. You are hearing these words from the scripture. Please remember that not everybody in the world are hearing this truth at this time. You are numbered among the few who are seated here. Don't ever think that this is accidental. There is no such thing as accident. Don't ever think that this is by chance. There's no such thing as chance. The sovereign God has arranged it such that along the way you got to know certain individuals, you came to this place, and somehow you ended up here today to hear God's word. Just as on other occasions you have heard God's word. The question is, how are you going to respond to the call of God in His Word? The Word of God comes to you again today. Are you going to value His Word? Are you going to respond to His Word? That is more the important question. So the first point we learned is God calls out individuals to Himself. Then let us learn that the relationship between David and Jonathan foreshadows the gathered church. Now what is meant by the gathered church? Now out of so many people in the world, God chose certain individuals and along the way they profess faith. Now it is not God's intention for individuals to come to faith and remain isolated. It's never God's intention. Even in the Old Testament times, believers are brought together. Remember Rahab? He was among the enemies. But when she came to faith in the God of Israel, she was brought in to the company of God's people. Now in the time of Jonathan and David, situations have declined. And there were many people who were like Saul, who intellectually would say that they are worshipping Jehovah, the true God, who would say that they are exposed to the system of animal sacrifices, who would say that they have priests who are there to teach them the word of God. But they are people who put on a show of religion but have no real spiritual life in them. Those people were exactly like Saul. But out of such a situation, God saved a person like Jonathan, giving him true spiritual life. And out of all people and all families, God saved a person like David, gave him spiritual life. Now when they are saved individually, God somehow brought them together to meet so that they have fellowship one with another. You see? Now it is God's will that every single true believer must be brought into the fellowship of God's people. And in the New Testament age, it is the will of God that we are to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Then we don't say goodbye, you're saved. Now just read your Bible and pray. No. We are to continue on after making disciples of all nations. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that baptism is a symbol of something that has happened to us inwardly, spiritually. It's an external sign that shows what has happened internally and spiritually to us. Now that is as far as the meaning of baptism is concerned. But there is a purpose for having baptism. Now the purpose is to introduce the person into the life of the local church. It makes the person a member of that local church. Then the Great Commission requires that in the life of the local church you are taught to obey all that the Lord has commanded us. So it is in the life, in the context of the local church, that an individual grows and develops in his faith. Then the whole process is repeated. then we in turn are used by the Lord to bring the gospel to others. And this will go on and on until Christ comes again. So you see here that there is the concept of the gathered church. Believers are called out by the gospel and they are brought together to be in fellowship one with another. Now when we understand correctly the concept of the covenant, we discover that in a covenant, in a solemn agreement, two or more parties are involved. And they must all agree. You can't have one party agree, the other does not agree. No. All parties involved must agree. And by a solemn vow, they bind themselves together to do certain things together. Now, that is a covenant. Now when believers come together to covenant together like that, then we have what we today call a local church. Now the concept of covenanting together has largely been lost. During the Reformation it was recovered. The Reformation recovered the teaching of the Bible. It recovered the doctrine of Scripture alone, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. But salvation also involves our coming together as a church. And that is why all those churches founded from the time of the Reformation were covenanted communities. And up to today, the church covenant of some of these churches founded at that time have been handed down to us. Some of you have heard of the family covenant of Benjamin Kitch. Benjamin Kitch was one of the first pastors in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Now, he was the pastor who introduced the church covenant, which he called our family covenant at that time. And that is just one example of many other such church covenants that have come down to us. A book has apparently been published where all these covenants, known covenants, have been gathered together. Now what we want to say is this: although churches today may have largely lost the concept of covenanting together, but the idea that believers must be gathered together and bind themselves together somehow, in some ways, is still left lingering in churches today. So when you go to a certain church, you somehow sense whether you belong or not, you should become a member or not, you know that that is a close-knit community. Now God wants us to be like that. He wants us to feel like that. He does not want us to be saved and to live isolated Christian lives and do just what we like. No. God wants us to be brought together so that we find fellowship one with another. We become mutual helps to one another. Okay? Now this is pictured in the relationship between David and covenant. Otherwise you can't explain why two individuals who happen to like one another and share things in common should really come in covenant together. Why? They are not men and women such that they should get married. And their relationship is a pure relationship and not an impure one, like what some impure minds tend to suggest today. You discover there's nothing wrong with their relationship. Everything was pure in God's sight and everything was spiritual. See? And God's name is called upon. And even in that covenant, you discover that they covenant because of their common faith in their God. And you see the spirit of these two men, as we recently studied in our midweek studies. We see the spirit of Jonathan in chapter 14 verse 6 when he first went out to fight against the Philistines. In chapter 14 verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of this uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." This man was a man of great courage, arising from his faith in the Lord Jehovah. And consider how David went out to fight against Goliath. Look at chapter 17, verse 45. See the language he uses. Chapter 17, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your hand from you, and this day take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to but the birds of the air and the wild beasts and of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So the point we are making is that these two men shared a living faith. It was not just a formal type of religion. They really had faith in God and they trusted in God. And although at that time they did not know one another yet, but they had the same type of faith. Their faith was based on the same God. They had the Jehovah as their object of their faith. And it had the same effect upon them, namely that they were so courageous and they were jealous for the name of their God. See? And they were prepared to trust in their God to go and fight against the enemies. And you just think, these are two people with living faith in them, in a sea of people who only had formal religion. And when these two people met one another, they recognized one another. There was something in that person who attracted him, and there was something in this person who attracted them, and they come and quickly got to know one another and know that we both share the same faith, the same living faith. There is this story told of a black man, you see, who was traveling through an airport, you see, and while waiting for his flight, he was just waiting together with so many people, and here was a white man, and he has been observing this man, and then he comes up to this man and say, "I believe you are a Christian." "So, yes, I am." "Said the Jesus in me say to the Jesus in you, hello." And so both of them shook hands, and they were so happy to meet together. You see, now it is that sort of thing we are talking about. That a true believer somehow, somewhere along the line, will recognize another believer, and they are bound together by their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this natural love between them, even though they have been strangers, and even though they are of different colors of skin, they love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. See? That is what we are talking about. And so, let us understand that when people are converted, they are to be gathered together to covenant together, such that they can pray together, such that they can serve the Lord together, such that they will be a shining light in this dark world. God does not want individuals to be by themselves, but to be together as a covenanted community. That is what we mean by the gathered church. And thirdly, and finally, we realize that the trials faced by these two individuals were a picture of the struggles faced by believers in this world. David and Jonathan bound themselves by covenant. They took an oath to bind themselves together, you see, to be of mutual help and encouragement to one another. They were drawn together. They love one another in the pure love that is given them by their common faith. So they are now bound together. But trials came to them. And this is what we must understand. The trials would test our faith. The trials would test our relationship. The trial will place us in such a way that we will find the tension of living in an unconverted world. And that was exactly what these two young men faced. David had to face someone who was king and therefore his boss, as it were. And this boss was an unreasonable man and a dangerous man who became jealous of him and wanted to kill him twice. And probably David was thinking, "I'll just go away." But then he thought, you know, no. The one whom I covenant together is Jonathan, the son of this king. See? This must have entered in. One factor, this factor must have entered into the consideration. It's part of and parcel of the trials of the Christian life. In the church, we often face with trials like this. Our faith is tested personally. Our relationship one with another is tested. Our standing in this world becomes tested. And this is an example of life as a Christian. It is the life of faith. It involves testing of our faith. It involves struggles in our faith. And there came a time when David had to run for his life. On many occasions, he tried to escape Saul. And at first, Jonathan was not quite convinced that his own father was going to kill David. He still wanted to think the best of his father. And he tried to protest with David and say, "You must be mistaken. It is not possible. My father himself appointed you captain. My father himself said good words to me about you." But that is what appears on the surface. David was convinced that he was going to be killed by Saul. So since there was this disagreement between them, two brothers in Christ, as it were, disagree. So what is going to happen? So they decided to put it to a test. Okay? So Jonathan would try and test to see whether what David had said about his father was true. David would allow Jonathan to experience himself. So what happened was, on one occasion, King Saul was seated there with the rest of the people, and Jonathan was seated. And the seat where David was supposed to be seated was empty. And Saul said nothing and kept quiet and went on. Jonathan decided to put some feelers out to test the waters. Okay? Since Saul did not say anything, he decided to open a conversation and say something about David. And the moment Saul heard the name David, he went livid. And he became so very angry, and he took the spear beside him and threw it at Jonathan, as though Jonathan was David. Jonathan was able to avoid it, and the spear went past. Okay? Jonathan from that day became convinced that David was right, that Saul was going to kill David. Jonathan, of course, would be angry. "Father, why do you throw it at me? I'm talking to you about David. Instead of turning your anger at David, you turn against me." But there's no need to argue with his father like that. His hatred of David is enough for him. He feels the pain. Without mentioning that his father is now treating him as though he's David. No. Jonathan knows now that his father David hates his father Saul hates David, and that is painful enough. There's no need to talk anymore. So he has to convey to David this message. They have arranged a secret meeting that Jonathan will shoot the arrow and ask his boy to go and ask his servant boy to go and fix it up. And if the words are such that, you know, that it's over here, nearer, come nearer, over, that it will be the signal, "David, you have nothing to worry. See, you should come back safely." But if he were to say, "The arrow is over there, you see, beyond you," then that is the signal that you are right. You really must go, run as far as you can. And so the signal was given. The boy went to pick up the arrow, and Jonathan called out, the arrow is over there, beyond you." I tell you, if you enter into the story really, your heart aches, you know. And you want to shed tears. Because these two brothers, as it were, love one another. And their relationship has been tested. And now their faith was being tested. And together now they have to stand in the world that is full of trials. And now they have to part ways. They have to part ways. Each have to go their own way. But that did not sever their covenant relationship. That did not sever their faith in God. See? So they got together one last time. You see, they kissed one another. in the way of the customs of those days. When you meet one another, you kiss one another each side, and when you want to part ways, you do the same. And here, these two men, they bid their farewell. And David reminded, Jonathan reminded David, verse 42 of chapter 20. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now, I would say to you this, that when we understand the concept of the gathered church, when we have understood the concept of the covenant, and we knowingly enter into it, we stand or fall together as a church. We are prepared to live or die together. And in dangerous times, this may be required, that we really stand for our brothers or sisters in Christ. In dangerous times, we really have to protect one another and be with one another. Okay? Now, who else do we turn to if not the church? Who else can we trust if not our covenanted brothers? See? Alright? Understand this concept. But more than that, we should willingly undergo whatever trials for the sake of the gospel. And it may be that we have to deliberately part ways, not because of strife, but rather because we want to see the gospel propagated. Now, why should a church that is united and being a witness in a place becomes inward looking and soon we quarrel with one another and soon the church splits in an unhappy manner? Why should it be like that? Wouldn't it be better if we appreciate the time we have together, we help one another, we strengthen one another, we grow in the Lord together, but always looking outward, knowing that the gospel needs to be spread elsewhere. And when the time comes, we may have to bid farewell to some of our brethren. And happily, although we feel sad at parting, but we happily, we deliberately part ways, willingly part ways. That is a better word to use. We willingly part ways, although we are saddened because of parting ways. Why? Because we are going to bring the gospel to other people. Then, perhaps we can arrange once a year to meet together to recall our missionaries, to be built up in the faith and to have fellowship one another. Or if we are together missionaries and preachers elsewhere, we meet once a year or more if we can afford it. And nowadays with good transportation and the ease of transportation, we can meet more often, perhaps once in 6 months. But that would be a very much better situation where we are saddened at parting ways, but we willingly do so for the sake of the gospel. Then some of those beautiful hymns that are contained in an average hymn book concerning the parting of ways and the sweetness of meeting together again will come true to us. Today those hymns are there, but we never experience it. We never experience it. Why? Because we are too inward looking and we are always quarreling one with another and churches are splitting in unhappy ways. We don't want that to happen. We would rather that we willingly part ways and bring the gospel elsewhere, do God's work, build up these people, and whenever we can we meet. And very soon the partings of this world will be no more. Very soon the trials of this world will be no more. Very soon the sweet fellowship that we have one with another, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be raised to a higher level when we arrive in that better land in heaven. Okay? So we close. We noted these three important lessons. God calls individuals to Himself. God gathers churches unto Himself, and the trials that we have to face as believers on this earth. Now,
I want to appeal to those who have been hearing up to this point in time. Consider your situation. When you are without God, you are without hope. When you trust in friends, they turn out to be your traitors. You have been hurt so many times in the world. You yearn for a better society. You yearn for purer type of friendship, more faithful type of friendship. But where can you find it? In the world, there are many who yearn for this type of things. That's why you have stories like the three musketeers. Huh? In different cultures, in different ways, stories along that line has been written. It shows a yearning in people who know that this is a cruel and untrustworthy world that we live in. And how nice it is to have trustworthy friends whom we can stand together and be of help to one another. Okay? Now, you are not going to find it in this world except in the church. When people are converted, then they are brought together. And although imperfect, although often you hear of quarrels and splits like what we have mentioned, but at least in this world, the beginning of something genuine is being seen and being experienced. And I would say to you, get out of the world and come and join the fellowship of God's people. How? By you yourself repenting of your sins. Forgo the people of this world and all the enjoyment of this world and come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him transform you into a new person. Then you have new desires. Then all the good desires you have will be raised to a higher level. Then you come to understand and appreciate what it means to be covenanted together as a community of God's people. And I want to close with one final point. You can pursue whatever you want in this life. You can study as hard as you can and get good results. You can get the best job. You can rise up to become the most famous and the most successful. But I want to tell you that without Christ, your heart is going to be empty. You are going to find that you have not achieved anything. There is a certain emptiness in your heart. Until you find your fulfillment in Christ, you are going to experience that. So why not you come now to experience the goodness of God? In Christ, things begin to look different. It is almost like, you know, a person has been wearing glasses for so long. You know those sunglasses? You drive for a purpose. Then you drive, you go everywhere, you see. And then you come into the room, you say, somehow it's so dark, you know. Then somebody say, hey, you're wearing dark glasses. Oh, I forgot, he took away. Ah, now I see as I ought to see. You see? Now what we are trying to say is this. You live in God's world, but you're not seeing as you ought to. You see? Until God removes the coloring before your eyes. Until He opens your eyes and see things in a new light. Ah, this is meant to be what it should be. God wants me to enjoy Him, to know Him, and to enjoy the things that He has made in this world. God wants me to have a higher, deeper purpose. God wants me to have a sense of destiny, to have a sense of direction, a sense of purpose in this life. I can still study and study as a good Christian student. I can work and work as a Christian worker. You see, and then everything becomes lifted and transformed into a higher quality. Then we come to see this world is our Father's world. And all these things are given us to enjoy. But all these are only the foretaste of greater things to come. And let all these trials in this world be there. But I know I belong to the true and living God. I am His child. I'm heading for better things. See? So the invitation to you tonight is this. Come and find your fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find a life that is so much more fulfilling. that you will never experience before. If you would only repent of your sins and come to God and tell Him of the emptiness in your life, of your disappointments in this world, come to Him and find rest for your soul in Jesus Christ. He has come to this world to save sinners like us all. His death on the cross, His blood shed, was all men for redeeming for Himself a people. So come, sinners, come and trust in the Lord for rest to your souls.